Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as we always are. But one thing is different than always, and that is that today one of our listeners is turning 80 years old, and that's my mother, who I know is listening because she always listens, and that's very flattering to me because she's heard me talk a lot in the past, especially the past 58 years. Well, probably talking, actually, probably only about the last 55 years or so, and she still listens to me morning and night on the radio. And this is her 80th birthday, and she is living proof that 80 is the new 60, because she's got more energy than I have, and she seems extremely young. It's hard to believe she's 80. My dad's older still, and he's very youthful, too. But that's, I guess, what comes of clean living. Good Christian parents raised me, and I actually not only good Christian parents, but in some respects, even if they weren't listening, I'd have to say they're some of the best parents anybody could have. And everybody who meets them thinks so. I mean, everybody envies me for my parents when they meet my parents. Anyway, my mom is 80 today. Happy birthday, Mom. And we've got our lines full. We'll talk to Eric, first of all, from Las Vegas, Nevada. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, how are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Oh, you bet. I chomp at the bit all week because I constrain myself to one call a week. Sometimes I'm screaming at the monitor.
but maybe you could get in an extra call per week if you call the morning program once. See?
Well, since it's only a half hour, I tried. I called it once, but then I decided not to call it anymore.
Okay.
I just wanted to. There was a gentleman that called in reference to healing yesterday,
He doesn't believe that God heals supernaturally any longer after the death of the apostles, right?
Right. And if he's listening, I just want him to know that he's in my prayers. I'm at a church where a gentleman. I would have thought that it was, a farce if I hadn't known Brother Young for the 5 years before. He was blind. I mean, blind where he would stand there and wait for his wife to come and get him and, walk him out to the car, walk. I mean, he was stone blind. And thank God, it's just a blessing that the service that he received at Sighted, we happened to be recording that one.
So you've got it on videotape, a blind man being healed.
That just never happens. I mean, it's always either... You know someone who knew someone that somewhere across the country or overseas, a blind person received their sight. But it doesn't happen, obviously, every day.
Yeah, I have a friend who's a missionary in South Africa, and I asked him once if he'd seen any real miracles over there, and he didn't claim to have seen a lot, but he said that he told me two of them, and one of them was a man who was blind, and he knew the man to be blind. Had been blind for many years, and he saw him healed instantly, too. That happens from time to time, not very often.
So I just pray that that gentleman can, just receive the peace of God. My question for you, I heard your comment on your morning show. A young lady was being constrained to sign up to join the church.
Yeah, that was this morning, wasn't it? Yeah.
Yes, and that was horrible the way that I heard that come out. But I mean, it come out kind of hard against denominations.
Yeah.
Denominations. I don't see them as the problem. I see the people in them as the problem. If they go in eyes wide shut.
Yeah.
I'm a member of the Church of God in Christ. I've said it before.
Yeah.
And there's 42 Churches of God in Christ here in Las Vegas. And the gentleman called in yesterday and he was
42.
There's 42 in Las Vegas. And that doesn't count our first cousins, which are the Assemblies of God.
Yeah. So, now Church of God in Christ, are they Oneness Pentecostal?
Pentecostal.
Are they Oneness or they're not Jesus only?
Oh, no. Oh, Lord, no.
Because there's some Jesus-only Pentecostal groups that have similar names. Go ahead. I sometimes get them mixed up.
Because Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Oh, okay.
No. I wasn't thinking of them. I was thinking of, United Pentecostal is that way and Apostolic Churches are that way. I just wasn't sure if your group was. Go ahead. I'm just curious. Go ahead.
Oh, well, it, the thing that gets me, I mean, obviously, you don't have, you had mentioned that you had never seen a church that, you know, you would go to. And if you, if the pastor asked you to join, you'd say, well, can I join here and join somewhere else too?
Yeah.
You haven't met, you know, a pastor that would say yes. Well, I mean, I know one, because you don't have to join Tabernacle of Praise. There are people who've attended for years that are in auxiliaries.
Right, and that's true. I mean, and like I said, the church I went to in the 70s, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, they didn't have membership. So I could have been a member of a local Baptist church or Presbyterian church and still gone all the time to Calvary Chapel, and they would never have made an issue of it because they didn't have membership. But usually a church, if they want you to become a member of their church, it's because they want you to be loyal to that group, you know, more than to say other churches in town. That's what membership usually suggests.
And also, if I could just add one more thing before I get off the air, it also, at least in our congregation or in our denomination, helps with church discipline.
Sure.
When I was in Oxnard, California, where I grew up, I belonged to a Church of God in Christ there. When I moved here to Las Vegas, they gave me a letter.
Yeah.
That said that I'm a member in good standing and that they could contact the church where I was at. And when a person
right.
comes into the church and says, I mean, if they say they're a new convert, well, they're a new convert, but to say, you know, if I have Christian experience, we contact the church you were at before. If you're a sheep in wolf's clothing, you know, I mean, we're
or the other way around. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, so there is, I believe, a place for order.
Well, Eric, I won't argue that point. You mentioned church discipline, and we do seriously have a problem in the modern church in terms of church discipline. But I actually think denominationalism is one of the things that makes it harder to exercise church discipline, because if a person gets kicked out of your church, it may be they can't go to another church of your denomination, but then go down to the next corner and join a church there. And because your denomination is different than their denomination, they sense no obligation to recognize the decision of your elders to excommunicate a person. Whereas, see, in the early church, I believe there are several congregations in every big town. Rome, we know, had at least five house churches in it, because Paul sends greetings to them in Romans chapter 16. These were separate congregations, but I don't think the people were considered to be hermetically sealed separate groups. I believe that they saw all the saints in Rome, as Paul addressed the letter to, were all part of one church in Rome. It's just there were too many of them to fit into one building, so they met in separate places. But I believe they saw themselves as answerable to each other, so that if a person was kicked out of one and he went down the street to join the next, they'd say, wait a minute. You know, if they kicked you out, we kick you out because we're part of the same body, you know, and I think that's how churches ought to be. It's because of denominationalism to a very large degree. I mean, there's other factors, too, but that a person can go to a church of a different denomination than the one that kicked them out, and they don't care what the other denomination did. You know, they're glad to have another tither.
You're absolutely
right. Yeah. Hey, brother, I appreciate your call.
Thank you so much. And happy birthday, Mrs. Gray.
Yes, same. Yes, my mother's listening, so she heard you. All right, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye, Eric. All right, my friend Brad in Kuski, Idaho is next. Hey, Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, sorry for calling so much recently.
Hey, you know, you didn't call for years, so I guess you're kind of making up for lost time.
Yeah, well, I finally got high-speed internet. also, happy birthday to your mother. I want her to know that you are one of my few heroes. So you really changed my life, Steve.
Thank you.
Thank your mother for that.
My mother thanks you. My father thanks you.
Well, that too. you know, you asked me when last time I talked to you about my oath to the Constitution, and you said something about how I would defend that. And I just answered I would defend against foreign and domestic enemies. Do you remember that a couple of days ago?
Yes, I do. Yeah, I mean, when you said that, let's bring the listeners up to speed. I had mentioned that when you join the military, as I understood it, you take an oath to, you know, follow, you know, orders and things like that. And you called and said you were in the military, and that's not the oath you took. You took the oath to uphold the Constitution.
Right.
So my question was, well, what does upholding the Constitution look like necessarily? I mean, And so that's, and you
and
said,
I real quick, they said, well, against enemies, foreign and domestic, and then because I was a little nervous and I wanted to ask you a question, but
sure.
After I hung up the phone, I was like, you know, I didn't even really answer that. Now, what I mean by, so the reason why I said and domestic is because, and the reason why I think that Christians should be in the military is because I think of all the humans, only Christians are willing to die for justice and truth and whatnot. And when I say that I would defend against foreign and domestic enemies, anybody, even the president, is the enemy if he is disobeying the Constitution.
Yeah.
So every single war we've had since World War II have been unlawful, illegal wars because the Congress has not declared war since World War II. So, so Article 1, Section A of the Constitution would show anybody that, well, this is an unlawful war because it hasn't been declared by the U.S. Congress. So when I said that I would defend it against all enemies, then whether they're foreign or domestic, I would actually include any commanding officer all the way up to the presidency if he's disobeying the Constitution.
Yeah, but the problem is, of course, we know the president is disobeying the Constitution. I mean, what does your oath mean in this situation? I mean,
well, if let's say that there was a lot of Christians in the military, and all the Christians were very brave and very intelligent, they would just refuse to take those orders. And even if it was, when I say a lot, say it's only 20%, it would send shockwaves literally throughout the nation. If just a measly 10% or 20% of the troops would have a legitimate argument, say, no, we're not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I think that's why, like Abraham Lincoln said, that America would fall from within. And he's not the only one, but many people have said, you know, Benjamin Franklin said, we have a republic if you can keep it.
Right.
And so the only way we can keep it is if there's men that have the caliber of a Christian that are in those positions to minister. Because, you know, government is a minister position.
Well, as you know, Brad, I know it kind of bothers you a little bit, but, you know, this is not primarily a political show, but I think that politics definitely overlaps with Christian duties and scriptural concerns, certainly. I guess what a lot of Christians don't understand, and maybe that's something that should be brought up in the course of what you're saying, is that a lot of Christians, they read the Bible, it says that you're supposed to, you know, obey the authorities. And they don't understand. They think they should just obey the president because he's the president. But the president is subject to the higher authority in this land. I mean, just the way the land is set up.
It's
the Constitution. Yeah.
Even Saul and King David were subject to a higher authority.
They were subject to God and his laws. And I suppose, in a sense, all lands are. Although not all lands, in fact, no land today has a covenant with God like Israel had. But the American people do have a covenant document with the government called the Constitution, and the government's rights are defined and delimited by it, so that you know, when people who are governing officials require you to do things that the Constitution would forbid them to do, the Christian who says, "Well, we just obey the laws of the land," and they just follow what the
right.
governing
what
officials say, is not really following the authorities that be.
Right, they're not really following the law of the land when they just obey unlawful.
Yeah.
They're actually following, I think, their fear to stand for the laws of the land.
Yeah.
And, you know, and against even what would now become domestic enemies. So that's all I just kind
of... Okay, that clarifies it. I appreciate you calling, Brad, always. And I'm just... I fear now, of course, now that this has come up, that all the calls are going to be about politics, because talk shows are usually known for being about politics, but we don't usually get onto that subject, but it's certainly not forbidden.
Exactly. But I think that if we don't, obviously, you know, I realize, I think that politics is part of our Christian duty, so...
Well, certainly in a country like ours, where the citizens are in the position to govern, I mean, that's supposedly what we are, is a government by the people. That means we have a stewardship that people in less free countries don't really have, and we have a responsibility that they don't have because they can't do anything, and we can.
And the gospel can be spread throughout the world if there is a nation that has freedom to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And things like medical things can be invented. I mean, we can really do a lot for mankind if we force justice in our land and force freedom in our land for the purpose of advancing the gospel. But if we don't even want to force justice and freedom in our land, then I think we do a disservice for the kingdom of God in the whole world.
All right. Hey, Brad, good to hear from you, brother. God bless you. Bye now. That's our friend Brad from North Idaho. And if you know anything about North Idaho, I lived in Northern Idaho for a couple of years, and Brad was a friend of mine there, a good friend. That kind of sentiment is collected into a small area in the panhandle and that general region of Idaho. It's good to hear that perspective too. Let's talk to Aaron from Everett, Washington. By the way, we have a phone number to give you because the lines, some lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you tuned in late and are not familiar with the show, this isn't your typical, conservative political talk show. This is principally about Christian responsibility and biblical understanding. And if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or you disagree with the host, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just love the way you always answer my question very precise, exact answers. My question today is, actually, I was confronted with a lady. She asked me about Easter, and I was telling her, I understand that Easter, how the Easter, it goes back to the pagan holiday, and I understand I had a pamphlet some years ago, and it said that Easter was originated was this Easter god? It was some sort of fertility god called
it's a goddess, Ishtar. Ishtar.
With that, yeah, and mm-hmm. She was wondering how it so got so. She's not a Christian herself, and she was wondering how it got so entwined with our culture today, where we call Easter and it's the Christian holiday is totally nothing to that. Can you give me some insight on that?
Well, it got intertwined with our Western civilization because our Western civilization grew out of the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks and their philosophy was dominant in Western Europe for centuries, and then came the Roman influence eventually. The Persians were in there between. But the Romans conquered that region and governed it for a very long time and controlled it, and most of us in the Western world have, at least here in America and in some of the most Western societies, have trickled down out of Western Europe one way or another. I mean, there's a lot. It's obviously a melting pot here of many races, but our culture was, very largely that of Western Europe. And what happened is in the 4th century, pagan Europe became officially Christian Europe. Now, when I say Christian, I would put that in quotation marks because that doesn't mean that the people of Europe all became Christians. It's just that Christianity was officially embraced by the emperors, and they had been pagans before. So as goes the emperor, so goes the empire. And so we really see in the 4th century A.D., this mixture of the church and the empire that did not exist before. Prior to that time, the empire persecuted Christianity, but with the conversion of one of the emperors named Constantine, things changed. And so there was now this intermixing of what had been an entirely pagan culture for centuries or millennia, and now this new embrace of a religion called Christianity. And on the one hand, the emperor, you know, he was new at this Christian business, and, you know, he wasn't real discerning, obviously, intended to mix Christianity with paganism. And as far as the church goes, I think the church was just so relieved to be set free from 200 years of nasty persecution, which the previous emperors had. They were only too happy to uncritically accept the emperor as a member of their church and as somebody that would that they wished to somewhat accommodate and encourage. I may be speaking beyond what I know about this, but this is, I mean, my study of church history has led me to this kind of instinct about that. And so there was kind of a compromising on the part of the church with
which emperor was that again?
Constantine.
Okay, go up. Sorry.
Yeah. Well, he was only the first. You know, most of the emperors after that were professing Christians, and eventually, within a couple centuries, they were all subject to the popes. And so you have this mixing of the pagan culture and at least the profession of Christianity. And a number of holidays that have been celebrated by the pagans were now given Christian names. What we call Christmas and what we call Easter were celebrations that the pagans already were celebrating, the winter solstice and of course the beginning of spring and so forth. And so in Rome, since it had become officially Christian, they didn't stop celebrating these things. They just redefined them and said, well, we're going to call December 25th the birthday of Jesus, and we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, since it coincides in time with what they were celebrating, the worship of Ishtar, a goddess. They'll just call it Ishtar or Easter. Now, I don't know why they kept those names, but I mean, and there's different theories. But the point is that is how certain pagan ideas or pagan cultural issues came to be mixed with Christianity. It's because Christianity became mixed with the pagan culture.
That's very pathetic. It seems that the pagan is more dominant, if anything, more prevalent than Christianity. I can't even make the connection where it connects with Jesus Christ's death at all, resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with that pagan holiday. I can't make the connection at all. And when people ask me, you know, I mean, we have to go back in Christian history. I'm not a theologian. I'm just a lay person, a lay Christian. You see what I'm saying? And I'm ashamed of the fact that it's so entwined like that. It's no connection at all. The Easter Bunny. You see what I'm saying?
Oh, I can see what you're saying. Sure, I can see what you're saying. And by the way, I'm just a layman too. I mean, I'm not a pastor or anything like that. I'm just a Christian who, whatever I know, I learned from studying, just like any of our listeners can.
Some seminary, some.
No, I never had any training. I mean,
I can't tell.
Well, that's good. If you could, I probably couldn't be on the radio doing this, but I don't have any formal education beyond high school.
Just your personal study with the Bible itself? You say Christian history, so you've studied some Christian history.
I've studied a lot of things. I graduated from high school 40 years ago, and I've spent my time doing nothing but study the Bible and related topics, including Christian history. So I've learned a few things.
Okay, you've taken some classes in Christian history?
No. No, you don't need to do that. You can study it in books.
Wow. You inspired me. I think I might do that myself.
You can. You can, and I would encourage all of our listeners to do something similar to their own satisfaction, because that way you don't become dependent on what some teacher tells you, including me. You know, if what I'm saying is kind of skewing it a little bit, you could find that out by doing your own study. So my message is to my listeners is don't agree with me. If there's something, like you say, if there's something about my, what I do that inspires you, I hope what it inspires you to do is study the Bible and not to just say, well, I guess Steve will be my new guru. You don't need any gurus. You've just got one teacher, that's Christ. And so study the Word of God, and you can study church history. There's plenty of books available.
Okay, thank you for that, Steve. Yeah, I think I'll do that. I've been meaning to do that, but one thing, I've been distracted one way or the other. Devil's trying to get me distracted on TV shows and different things like that. But
yeah, I turned that right off. I turned the Christian TV off before I turned anything else off. Not that there's nothing good on there, but there's more bad than good, I think, on Christian TV. But anyway. There's some pretty bad stuff on there. Yeah.
You're saying on Christian TV.
Christian TV, yeah. See, most of the Christian networks are owned by Word of Faith organizations.
Who's that Word of Faith?
That's the Health and Wealth Gospel. And that doesn't mean that everything that's on them teaches that doctrine. They'll sell the time to other people too, but you get a lot of strange stuff, certainly stuff I would not wish for non-Christians even to see on Christian TV. But, I mean, some people may have their favorite Christian TV program that really has some value. I wouldn't know because I don't have a TV, and I wouldn't be watching Christian TV if I did. Anyway, Aaron, I'm going to have to move along. My lines are full.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate everything. Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Donna, who's also calling from Everett, Washington. We got two callers in a row from Everett. Hi, Donna.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. First, I want to thank you that, like when that fellow called maybe a couple weeks ago about Billy Graham, you asked him to verify where the information was coming from. I really appreciate you.
Well, you can't receive an accusation against an elder except by two or more witnesses, and a witness isn't a website.
Right, and I really appreciate
that. A website is not a witness. A witness is somebody who's there and saw it with his own eyes. Yeah.
Good. And I have two questions from the book of Ephesians.
Yeah.
And the first one is on, I think I've heard you talk a little bit about predestination.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes.
And so if you could talk, because my understanding, we are predestined in a way, but it's because he foreknew us, and that's why you can read that. And then if you can address that. And then the second one is in the second chapter of Ephesians, where he raises us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. While we were still sinners, is that right?
Well, it was not while we were still sinners. It was when he brought us to life. Of course, he justified us and he regenerated us, but he loved us while we were sinners. It says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
When Paul talks about us being raised up together with him and seated in heavenly places in the heavenlies in Christ, he doesn't mean that while we're still lost, but rather that is a consequence of his having saved us.
Okay.
It's among the many privileges. See, Paul in Ephesians 1 says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And certainly the part you mentioned about us being raised up with him and seated in heavenly places is one of those blessings we have in Christ. What Ephesians 1 and 2, but mostly Ephesians 1, are talking about is the fact that God has placed us, those of us who are believers, he has placed us into the body of Christ, so we are now organically part of Jesus. It's just like if someone donated a liver to you and you needed a liver and that liver was put in your body, well, that liver now becomes part of you. It becomes part of your body. Now, it may be that that liver was in the body of a man who was dying of brain cancer, and therefore that liver was doomed to die. However, it got put into a healthy body. And now it's not doomed to die anymore, at least not so soon. So it's got a lot of new advantages in its new body. And Paul indicates that we were in the body of Adam. He doesn't say so in Ephesians. He says that in Romans 5. He says it in he does say it in Ephesians chapter 4.
Okay.
He calls the body of Adam the old man, and the new man is Christ. And we've put off the body of Adam, and we've put on the body of Christ. That is, we are now in the body of Christ and not in Adam anymore. So that we were in a man that was doomed and condemned and was sinful. And we've been placed into the new man who is Christ. And we now share his destiny, just like the liver that be transplanted into you would share your destiny. So we are in Christ and we share his destiny. So that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about being in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He lists a lot of the benefits we have as a result of being in Christ. And one of them is that we are seated in heavenly places, not literally, but in Christ. You see, the body of Christ is in heaven and on earth because it's got members that are still walking around here.
Right.
It's got members that have already died and gone on into heaven. They're still part of the body, and the head is up there. So the body of Christ is an entity that is it's in heaven and earth. It's in both places simultaneously. Just like a man might be standing ankle deep in the ocean, he's in the water and he's also in the air. And that being so, our head Christ is in heaven, and we are in Him. So in Him we're in heaven, although we're really here. We're the part of the body that's still on the planet at the moment, but we're organically one body with Him, and our head is in heaven, and in Him we're in heaven by His representation of us there. That's how I understand Paul's statement. It doesn't mean that we've actually, you know, that we are in some mystical sense float, you know, we've got a separate out-of-body experience in heaven right now. It's rather our connection with Christ, who is in heaven. In Him, Paul says, we're seated in heavenly places. That is, in our representative head. It's not an easy concept for us to grasp. And that's Paul, actually, whenever he talks about this in Christ business, which he does mostly in Ephesians and Colossians, he begins those two epistles by praying that his readers will receive the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God so that they might grasp what he's about to say, because it's a spiritual thing. And so anyway, I always feel like I'm a little bit out of my league trying to explain it to. It looks like our caller just got cut off, but I didn't touch anything. So just want you to know I didn't cut you off. You also asked about predestination, and predestination in our English Bibles is only found in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. And in both places, it tells us that God has predestined something for those who are His people. It does not say in either place that God predestined certain unbelievers to become His people. In other words, we're not talking here about God predestining who would be saved and who would not, but rather He's predestining what will be the destiny of those who are saved. And so He says that whom He foreknew, that's Christians, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, His Son. That's Romans 8:29. And so what he's saying is that if you're a Christian, you are in that group that has a destiny. That destiny God predestined for that group is to be eventually conformed into Christ's image. Now, that doesn't mean that God has predestined who's going to be in the group. That's a different subject. I mean, that can be discussed. Some people think that God has predestined who's going to be in the group, and maybe that He has, maybe He has not, but that's not what that verse is saying. The verse is saying that God knows who's in the group, and He is predestined for that group, for those that He foreknew, that they will enjoy the privilege of being transformed into the image of Christ. So it's saying if you are a Christian, then God has a destiny for you that He's destined before any of us came along. Not that I would be a Christian, but that Christians, and that includes me because I happen to be one, will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that He predestined that I would be a Christian, but He did predestinate something for Christians. And in Ephesians 1, where He also, the other place He talks about predestination, He says that God has predestined us to be adopted as sons. And again, some people might say, oh, that means to be saved. I don't think so. I think what He's saying is, we who are saved, he predestined that whoever would be saved would be included in His family. I mean, that's a privilege beyond being saved. I mean, God could just forgive us and say, okay, you're not going to hell, and I'd be saved. But He's done more than that. He says, you know what? I'm going to do more for you than that. I'm going to bring you right into my family. I'm going to have you be one of my children. It's like, you know, if you are a rebel against the king and you came and surrendered and said, I've been rebelling against you. I've changed my ways. I'm submitting to you to do whatever you want with me. Most kings would just throw you in prison, behead you, or whatever, you're a traitor. But God says, no, I'll tell you what, I'm going to forgive you. And not only that, I'm going to adopt you. And I'm going to let you be in my family, and you're going to rule with me someday. I mean, that's a pretty incredible grace there. And that's what Paul is always says, that, you know, by grace, God has predestined us. Who's us? Well, the ones who believe. He's writing to Christians, not non-Christians. Those of us who are Christians, he's predestined that we, will enjoy the adoption as sons, and that we will, it says in Romans 8, be conformed to the image of Christ. These are wonderful privileges that he's predestined. But the point is, when the Bible talks about predestination, it's talking about God predestining certain privileges for a group of people. It's not saying that God is predestining who will be in that group. And that's where my understanding of the subject would differ considerably from that, for example, of the Calvinists, who are usually associated with the doctrine. Anyway, sister, I don't know why we got cut off, but I hope that answered your question adequately. We do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Linda from Portland, Oregon next. The number 1-800-438-5090. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. My girlfriend and I were talking the other day, and I am pretty new to really accepting the Lord. You know, I just love him, and she had a lot to do with it. But we were talking, and I wonder why they call Good Friday good when he was crucified.
Yeah, well, that was a bad thing in one sense, but it was good in another. And I think from the Christian point of view, it's very good that Jesus died for our sins. We could say it's tragic that our sins required that. It's tragic that dying is what he had to do. But on the other hand, since it was necessary for our good, it's good that he did it. And I think that's why it's called Good Friday.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it is certainly not saying that Judas or Caiaphas or Pilate or any of those involved in killing Jesus, that they were doing a thing that was in itself good. They were doing something very heinous, very evil, mm-hmm. very unjust. But that in God's economy, in God's providence, what was accomplished was the salvation of mankind, and that's really quite good.
Yes, it is. I guess that's why they do say that then, you know, because something good came out of it.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Okay, and she got me onto Christian ministry on the radio, and I love listening to you, and you've taught me so much, and I appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate you calling.
Okay, thank you.
Good to hear from you, Linda.
Uh-huh.
God bless
okay.
you. Bye now.
God bless.
Oops, I hope I didn't cut you off mid-sentence there. Let's talk to Ben from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
Hey, it's good to talking to you. I'm kind of excited about let me start by saying I watched the wedding of William and Catherine of England this morning. Anyway, that got me to thinking. Also, what got me to thinking about the time clock, the timeline and everything.
Which timeline?
The world time clock.
Okay.
And the timeline. So my question is, or my thought was, kind of excited, so excuse me, please. Let me calm down here. But I was thinking when Jesus said he would be dead for 3 days and three nights, could it be a possibility that maybe from God's perspective, and since Jesus is God, that from God's perspective, and since he died for the sins of the whole world, that he was looking at it from God's perspective, where it would be a day in Jerusalem and nighttime on the other side of the world? That would be 3 days and three nights right there. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's 3 days and three nights. And
I've never heard that suggested, but I will say I had my doubts that that'd be the correct explanation, but it certainly is something that I've never thought of before, and it is true that every day on one part of the planet is night on another, so one day is a day and a night for different people, not for the same people.
Exactly.
I would find it perhaps simpler ways of resolving that matter, but I mean that's an interesting, innovative way of looking at it.
Well, I was just thinking because from God's perspective, if he's looking down on the planet, it's
right.
both day and night at the same time, of course, different times of the day and different days on both sides of the planet. So So what got to think me to thinking about that originally was about this Christian. He's a Christian now, but he was one of the lead bombers on December 7th, 1941. And when he said it, he led a lot of people to the Lord, by the way. I forget his name. But anyway, he was a commander or something like that on December 7th, 1941. Anyway, he was talking about it. He said December the 8th, 1941. And I thought he was feeble. This was sometime in the 70s when he gave his talk to the people of Tokyo.
And oh, so it was just a different, it was the next day already for them.
Exactly. So yeah, okay. That got me to thinking there, and then when I saw the wedding this morning, I happened to wake up early, and that got me to thinking again, and then I looked on my cell phone, I looked at the time, world time. And
Yeah, well, anyone who travels internationally comes to be mindful of those time differences that exist. Anyway,
I apologize. I didn't mean to take up all your time, but
that's okay. But I mean, yeah, it's an interesting suggestion. I can't put my stamp of approval necessarily on it, but I can't say it's nonsense. I think it makes some sense. I appreciate your call.
Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ben.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sharon from Santa Monica, California. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Sharon from San Ramon.
Well, San Ramon, they've got you down from Santa Monica. Go ahead.
Oh, I see. That's okay. It doesn't really matter. I just had a view on the predestination.
Mm-hmm.
And I had listened to a different Christian radio program, and they kind of made it plain to me, at least this is the way I think it's, it seems like it's really true as far as what Ephesians 3 says.
Uh-huh.
And beginning, if you begin in Ephesians 3, it talked about a mystery that was not known in other ages,
mm-hmm.
and then was now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets.
Yeah.
And then in verse 6 of 3, it said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
Right.
And that kind of made it just more understandable for me, because in Ephesians 1, I always thought that was really, really kind of an intense whole section there with the being chosen before the foundation of the world. And I just really never understood that. So it was explained that, and I don't know what you think about this, but it was explained that it was the Jews that talked about being predestinated as being adopted of children by Jesus. And then it goes down, and then it talked about how it says in verse 13, ye also trusted, Paul was talking to the Gentiles there.
The Gentiles, yeah.
Yeah, so basically it was like the Jews first, and then actually it was going to be also the Gentiles included, where it talks about in verse 10 where he would gather together in one all things in Christ.
Yeah, for the sake of those who aren't necessarily looking at Ephesians 1 and therefore having more difficulty following it, what you're saying is all the statements about being predestined are in the first 12 verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians, where Paul says us and we and God predestined us and so forth. And then in verse 13, he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Now, you also, it is suggested, might mean, well, the Gentiles now, as well as the Jews. And if that's what he means, then his comments in the first 12 verses are primarily about the Jews. Not the Jews as a whole, perhaps, but maybe the Jewish believers like Paul. That is something that is worthy of consideration. That's not the only way to understand that.
Well, but I thought it really made good sense, too, because Paul mm-hmm. did talk about it coming to the Jews first, then the Gentiles, you know.
Yeah.
He even talked about that in Romans. And
right.
I started noticing all the different places in the Bible where it says that kind of stuff. You know, you kind of pick it up here and there. And
oh,
even
a
like
theme.
Ephesians 2:11. It talks. That's where it begins, talking about, it says, ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh who are called
right.
uncircumcision, now by them that are called the circumcision. So here it's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews.
Sure. Yeah, that's definitely a main theme of Ephesians. Yeah, we don't have time to go through the whole book,
but
you're right. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Now,
yeah.
I would just say this, that where he says the we in the first 12 verses, then you at verse 13, It is possible, and certainly it's a reasonable suggestion, that he's thinking of Jewish Christians in the first 12 verses and Gentile Christians afterwards. It's also possible that he simply means we who were saved before you in Ephesus were, and that would include, you know, Christians in general, Jews and Gentiles who were saved before the gospel came to Ephesus. And now he says, and now you also have been included. He could mean, you know, you Ephesians in particular have now, having heard the gospel, you're now included in this thing. But the thing they're included in doesn't necessarily have to have just referred to Jewish believers previous to that. There were Gentile converts before them, too.
I'm sorry. In verse 13 down to 15, it goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, he who were sometimes far off. I should be reading this in another translation.
Right. We don't need to go into all that because I agree with you. I agree with you that Paul is talking primarily about the inclusion of Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
What I'm saying, though, is that it doesn't mean that the Ephesians, when they're spoken of to as the Ephesians, are necessarily always being contrasted from merely Jews. I mean, certainly they were Gentiles. That's true.
But it would look like it if you go to 15, because it talks about him making in himself two out of, you know, into one new man, you know.
Well, you're not hearing me. I'm agreeing with you that he's talking about Jews and Gentiles being one new man. What I'm saying is the Ephesians, in fact, were Gentiles, and therefore what he has to say about Gentiles applies to them. And so I'm agreeing with you on that. I guess I was trying to distinguish between that general thought and the specific use of we and you in chapter 1. See, it can easily be shown that in Ephesians, Paul is talking about the union of Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ. That's a major theme. But when he's talking to the Ephesians and he says you, he might mean all you people who are Gentiles, or he might mean you Ephesians in particular, who happen to be Gentiles as well, and therefore what is true of the Gentiles applies to you as well. I guess what I was trying to address is the question of whether verses 1 through 12 are specifically speaking only of the Jews or not. Anyway, I appreciate you sharing that. It's we've taken a long time to cover a lot of ground. We've probably confused a lot of people because we're not doing a full Bible study on the book of Ephesians. But I appreciate the thoughts. I don't necessarily disagree.
Yeah. Sorry about that. It's just that if I don't pull out a few of the verses, then I can't make a point. It's easier.
I understand, and I don't disagree with your
point.
All right. Okay.
Well, thank you very much. Okay. Bye bye.
All right. Bye, Sharon. Okay, we're going to talk to Jack next from Auburn, Washington. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. First off, I was very impressed when you had stated that you're self-educated. And so my question isn't necessarily Bible, but my question would be, what resources and tools do you recommend that a person to have an independent study? Because if you go into commentaries, you could be also picking up one man's opinion, which is fine.
True.
But anyway, for basic foundational study tools, what do you recommend?
Sure. First of all, I'd like to say that I personally think that everyone who's educated is self-educated. Even people who go to college, it's no guarantee they're going to get an education unless they are motivated to study and to learn. A person is educated because he decides to learn something and to study it, and he may or may not sit under a professor in a class. I certainly sat under a lot of professors. I just never saw their faces. They wrote books, and I read their books. I read a lot of scholars, still do. So, I mean, I'm no more self-educated than if I'd gone to college and seen those scholars face-to-face and heard them say those words rather than me reading them. It's, if you're educated, it's because you've decided to learn something. And, everyone's got to be self-educated or it's not going to happen. No one can educate you against your will. But as far as resources, you're right. When you read a commentary, you're going to get the opinion of a guy, which may or may not be correct. My own course, and I'm not saying everyone has to do what I did. I'm just answering because you asked what I did. My first priority was to have a good translation of the Bible. That is one that's as much as possible word-for-word translation. And therefore, I never wanted to use like the NIV or the Living Bible or something like that that doesn't even aim at a word-for-word translation. Not that I wouldn't read them. I did read them. I read through the Living Bible and the NIV and a whole bunch of other translations as well, because it's interesting to hear the spin that different translations put on things. And sometimes the spin they put on it is enlightening. I mean, sometimes it really does get you thinking about something you wouldn't have seen otherwise. But I'd rather have a Bible that's pretty close to the Greek. And so having a Bible that's a good translation and a Greek-English interlinear New Testament were probably the best tools I ever used. And I was very motivated. I've always been motivated to know what the Bible says. And therefore, reading the Bible itself rather than what people said about it was very important to me. And for the first 6 years of my ministry, I don't suppose I read much of any books except the Bible. Read a few devotional writers. I mean, I read some apologetics here and there, and I read some A.W. Tozer and things like that, but those are not, you know, theological works. My theology was formed by reading the Bible itself. After I read it through, you know, half a dozen times or something like that, I was ready to see what commentators said about it. And sometimes they had things to say that really helped me, and other times I could see that they were just spouting their party line and it didn't agree with what I already had found and knew to be taught in the Bible. But the main thing about being able to self-educate is that you have to be willing to learn, and that means you've got to not have an ego attached to what you already believe. You have to be willing to change your mind. You can't get educated beyond the point that you've decided you don't want to learn anything new. And once you've decided that the views you hold are all okay and there's no improvement can be made and no one's going to correct you, and you're just digging in and learning how to defend your view against all comers, you've stopped being educated. You're not going to be educated any further than that because you're not teachable anymore. You've got to be humble enough to say, I was wrong all those years about this because I now see somebody else has shown me something in the Bible I didn't see before, or God has shown me something in my own meditation of the Scripture. To answer very briefly, I think I've learned more about the Scripture from meditating on it than from studying it. Although I've spent many, 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 many hours and years studying it as well, I think I get my insights more when I'm meditating on it. And when I've changed my views on something, it's usually because I've been meditating on Scripture. And then, you know, if I came up with something that seemed harebrained and strange to me, I would go back and study it and see, is this really borne out in the Greek? Are there any commentators throughout history who have ever seen it this way or not? So I really can't give you one resource. I'd say having access to the Greek text, a Greek-English interlinear New Testament, a Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testament, and a good translation, and a motivation to learn would be the best things I could tell somebody. A lot of people have asked, you know, is there a method of Bible study you could recommend, or is there a course you could recommend? Not necessarily. I mean, there's probably lots of methods that do you good. I think it's a teachable heart, a passion for the Word of God, taking delight in the law of the Lord and meditating day and night on it. Those are the things that cause a tree to bear fruit and to not wither. And those are things I would recommend. You'll find tons of good resources around it. A lexicon, concordance, Strong's Concordance. Those are obviously tools that every Christian needs. When it comes to commentaries, you can read any commentary you want to. You'll learn something good from it. And you have to watch out, too, for the theological opinions of the guys writing them.
Sure.
But then you've got to look out for mine, too. I'm a commentator here on the air. So, I mean, you've got to look out for my opinion, too. You've got to judge all things and hold fast what is good, whether you're reading a commentary or listening to a guy on the radio.
Well, that answers the question. At least I will take a look into getting the Greek linear.
Yeah, look that up.
My personal read is out of the New American Standard and the New King James.
Those are good translations, both. I got to run because the music's playing. You may not be able to hear it, but I can. All right.
Sorry. Bye.
Okay, Jack, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. You too.
Yeah. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you live in Southern California, I'm speaking tomorrow in Lake Forest in Orange County. There's information at our website about that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. 95063. You can find that address or a PayPal link and a lot of free resources at our website. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk again on Monday, Lord willing.